I was reading a fascinating chapter in the Old Testament this afternoon. It's chapter 12 of the first book of Samuel. But if I start reading at the second last verse of chapter 11, that'll give you the scene. Then Samuel said to all the people, "Come, let us all go to Gilgal and reconfirm Saul as our king." So they went to Gilgal, and in a solemn ceremony before the Lord, they crowned him king. Then they offered peace offerings to the Lord, and Saul and all Israel were very happy. Then Samuel addressed the people again. "Look," he said, "I have done as you asked. I have given you a king. I have selected him ahead of my own sons, and now I stand here, an old gray-haired man who has been in public service from the time he was a lad. Now tell me, as I stand before the Lord and before his anointed king, whose ox or donkey have I stolen? Have I ever defrauded you? Have I ever oppressed you? Have I ever taken a bribe? Tell me, and I will make right whatever I have done wrong." "No," they replied, "you have never defrauded or oppressed us in any way, and you have never taken even one single bribe." "The Lord and his anointed king are my witnesses," Samuel declared, "that you can never accuse me of robbing you." "Yes, it is true," they replied. "It was the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron," Samuel continued. "He brought your ancestors out of the land of Egypt. Now stand here quietly before the Lord, as I remind you of all the good things he has done for you and for your ancestors. When the Israelites were in Egypt and cried out to the Lord, he sent Moses and Aaron to bring them into this land. But they soon forgot about the Lord their God. So he let them be conquered by Sisera, the general of King Hazor's army, and by the Philistines and the king of Moab. Then they cried to the Lord again and confessed that they had sinned by turning away from him and worshipping the Baal and Ashtaroth idols. And they pleaded, 'We will worship you and you alone if you will only rescue us from our enemies.' Then the Lord sent Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel to save you, and you lived in safety. But when you were afraid of Nahash, king of Ammon, you came to me and said that you wanted a king to reign over you. But the Lord your God was already your king, for he has always been your king. All right, here is the king you have chosen. Look him over. You have asked for him, and the Lord has answered your request. Now, if you will fear and worship the Lord and listen to his commandments and not rebel against the Lord, and if both you and your king follow the Lord your God, then all will be well. But if you rebel against the Lord's commandments and refuse to listen to him, then his hand will be as heavy upon you as it was upon your ancestors. Now watch as the Lord does great miracles. You know that if it does not rain at this time of the year, during the wheat harvest, I will pray for the Lord to send thunder and rain today, so that you will realize the extent of your wickedness in asking for a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain, and all the people were very much afraid of the Lord and of Samuel. "Pray for us, or we will die," they cried out to Samuel, "for now we have added to all our other sins by asking for a king." "Don't be frightened," Samuel reassured them. "You've certainly done wrong, but make sure that you worship the Lord with true enthusiasm and that you don't turn your back on him in any way. Other gods can't help you. The Lord will not abandon his chosen people, for that would dishonor his great name. He made you a special nation for himself just because he wanted to. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ending my prayers for you. And I will continue to teach you those things which are good and right. Trust the Lord and sincerely worship him. Think of all the tremendous things he has done for you. But if you continue to sin, you and your king will be destroyed." Let us pray. Father, you're the God of the thunder and the rain, but you're the God of compassion who listens to the prayers of your people. And we have had so much evidence recently that you have been listening. So many prayers that have been answered that we can hardly begin to thank you for them all. And we praise you that not a day passes without hundreds of people having their lives transformed and made anew. We praise you for those who will be born again this Sunday into your family and who will go to bed tonight knowing that they will live forevermore. Lord, it really is too wonderful. But we praise you for the grace that sent Jesus, and we thank you for his name and his nature, which is love. We thank you that he really was willing to die for everyone in this building tonight, and that he loved us all, and that he deliberately set his face to go to the most horrible and painful death so that we would never have to say goodbye to you. And so we come tonight with all our different needs, with all our different stages of spiritual growth or understanding or even none. But we thank you that it's not by chance that any of us is here. Your Spirit drew us here, and you want to talk to us. Lord, thank you that you could be here with us tonight. And so here we are. We want to worship and praise you. We want to do your bidding. We want to see your power. We want to feel your presence. We want to do your will. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for all your people throughout the world. Lord, thank you that the church is growing so quickly. Thank you that your family is getting bigger so quickly. Thank you that in every tribe and tongue and kindred and people there are those whom you love and to whom you are sending the good news of your Son. Thank you for those who labor in very difficult circumstances tonight to tell others about your love. Thank you for those who've left home and culture and climate and gone to a totally different setting. Thank you for those who are in prison cells tonight in cold Siberia and who shiver and freeze, but who pray. And Lord, if we feel a bit uncomfortable physically here tonight, we're not going to grumble. It's just a joy to be here. And we ask that you will bless your people. Lord, save us from sinning against you by putting our trust in any other thing or any other person, because we know that you're the only God who can save us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I begin by reminding you of a sin that most of us in this church have committed, probably regularly, which we rarely count as a sin. We regard it as an oversight or a lapse of the memory, but here it is. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. When did you last realize that was a sin and ask forgiveness for it? It's an incredible thing that we've overlooked that little verse. And intercession on behalf of others is regarded in Scripture more as a responsibility, though it is a privilege. And as we shall see as I talk tonight, intercession is one of the hardest aspects of prayer to learn. It is much easier to pray for yourself and your own needs than for the needs of other people. Much easier. It is instinctive to pray for yourself. It is not so natural to pray for other people. Having said that, it is a privilege as well as a responsibility, and it is a delight to know when your prayer has been mightily effective for someone else. There are few joys such as hearing that what you prayed for someone has been gloriously answered. I came across the power of intercessory prayer long before I became a Christian. I remember vividly the Christmas morning when I woke up feeling somewhat poorly. It happened to be a Sunday morning as well, and my father went out preaching. He's a lay preacher, and he went out preaching that Christmas morning. And while he was away, I was taken terribly, terribly ill. I knew I was very ill indeed. Christmas morning. He hurried back from the service. He cut the service short because the Lord told him in his heart that there was a serious need at home and that it was me. And so he rushed home, and within half an hour I was in a hospital with suspected meningitis and in suffering, though I think the family suffered more than I did. Certainly their Christmas dinner was spoiled completely. 3 days later, I walked out of that hospital totally well, because on the Monday morning, my parents brought in for me a long sheet of paper with 120 names on it of people who said, "We believe that God has a future for David, and we are going to pray together." Here I am. But I wasn't a Christian then. And though I was intrigued at how many names were on that paper, I didn't then appreciate what they had been doing fully. When I became a Christian in September of 1947, I also became aware of the power of intercessory prayer before I became a Christian. It was a Friday night when I became a Christian, but I had been staying for a week with about 100 young people, most of whom were Christians. And it's rather disconcerting to blunder into a room and find a circle of people praying for you by name. And before you're a Christian, you don't really appreciate that. Once you've become a Christian, you appreciate it enormously that people loved you enough to pray for you by name. But you resent it at the time. Who do they think they are praying for me? I suppose they think they're better than I am. And I got all the usual reactions. But at least I know that intercessory prayer played a vital role in my conversion on the Friday evening of that week. And ever since, I've just learned how much is due to this. And I tell you, I am more aware than anyone of how much of my ministry is due to the intercession of others rather than my activities. And I could not face my ministry again and again if I did not know of those who secretly before the Lord seek to uphold me by name in ministry. I just could not continue in this pulpit without that. So I'm very happy to be talking tonight about prayer for others. The mechanics of intercession are a mystery to me. There are those who've tried to explain it in terms of parapsychology, who see, for example, prayer for yourself as a refined form of autosuggestion. And I remember hearing a lecturer in psychology say that prayer for others could be explained in terms of telepathy and the transference of thought from one person's mind to another. I'm afraid I am totally unconvinced. That is a natural explanation, or an attempt to give a natural explanation of the power of intercessory prayer. And the things that happen when you pray for others cannot be explained except in terms of the supernatural. Here are two lady missionaries in China before the communists took over. And they had to go into town to pick up a large sum of money from the bank to bring back to the hospital in the hills where they worked as missionaries to pay the hospital staff. For various reasons, they were delayed, and they got halfway home when night fell, and they had to spend the night out on the hills in what was then bandit-infested territory. So they lay down, committed themselves to the Lord, and then in the morning woke and returned to the hospital and paid the staff. And they slept with this bag of money between them, considerable sum. Some weeks later, a well-known local bandit leader was brought into their very hospital. He'd been shot, but they saved his life. And he said to the two missionary ladies, "You know, I saw you a few weeks back. You were sleeping out with a bag of money, weren't you?" "Yes." "We wanted that money. And we didn't come and take it." And the missionary lady said, "Why not?" "Well," he said, "there were the soldiers." "What soldiers?" "Well, the soldiers with you. 27 of them. We counted them." The two ladies came back home on furlough some months later to their church in London. And they told this story to a little church in London. And the church secretary, who was one of the meticulous men, sorry, no reference intended, who kept records of all the meetings and how many attended, he was one of those. He said, "What date was that?" And they told him, and he looked up his little diary and he said, "Do you know, on that day, Our church prayer meeting had a special burden for you, and there were 27 of us at the church prayer meeting, and we prayed for protection. Now you tell me that's telepathy. You give me a natural explanation. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Why? Because my understanding of the mechanics of it, and here I'm just theorizing and even speculating, but it may be of interest to you. My theory of intercessory prayer is this. There is the power of God, there is the need of men. But the power cannot flow until there is a complete circuit. And God has so arranged it that somebody is needed in that circuit who puts a hand out to him and a hand out to that human need, and the power can flow round. It's completing a circuit between heaven and earth. That is, as I understand it, what is happening when you pray for someone else. Through your hands you are completing the circuit. And as I shall say in a moment, it can be literally through your hands that you complete the circuit. For many have said that when they've laid hands on someone in prayer, they have felt the tingling of God's power through their arms as the circuit was completed. And so that is what we're doing, whether we actually use our hands or not. We are getting into the circuit and enabling the power to flow. It flows around the circle. It can flow out of us, for intercessory prayer is costly, but it's flowing into the person we need, who needs that help. And I believe that within the circle are angels as well. Read the book of Daniel. Supernatural beings are involved in completing the circuit, and angels are flying around it. They can leave the Concord standing. Do you know, in Daniel 9, an angel goes from highest heaven to Daniel's bedroom before the end of a prayer, which at most took 2 minutes. That's speed, if you like. And angels are ministering and moving. And I'm so thrilled that Billy Graham has published a book on angels. You ought to get it. Or else the tapes that I've made on angels. I was surprised to say he'd never heard a preacher preach on angels. Well, he hadn't been to Commercial Road, for one thing. But he said he'd never heard a preacher preach on angels. But they are all part of the circle of power when you pray for someone else. And God has his messenger boys. Now, I'm going to talk about 4 things tonight, very simply, about praying for others. First, why we pray for others, getting our motives sorted out. Secondly, who we should pray for. One of the problems is that your list can easily get too big, and I want to give you some guidance as to how to keep it within compass. Thirdly, what we should pray for when we pray for someone. And fourthly, how we should pray when we pray for others. And again, I'm being very simple and I hope very practical, giving you tips that you can try out and tell me next Sunday if they worked. Because these are very practical sessions, and it's been very, very exciting to have so many say, I tried it and it worked. That's what I intend to do, to be of help to you. And if you know all the things that I've said, well, never mind, others didn't. First, why do we pray for people? Now, the human heart is desperately wicked, says the Bible, and deceitful above all things. And the problem is that our motives get so mixed up that we don't honestly know why we are praying for a certain person. And the biggest problem in praying for others is to keep self out of it. And to see that self-interest is not coloring the prayer for other people. I'm afraid we tend, if we are not careful, to pray for those people who are involved in our self-interest in some way. Why should we pray for our nation more than other nations? We've got to be careful that we are not praying for Britain more than other nations, because our way of life is threatened if Britain goes down. Do you understand me? Self-interest can limit your intercession to my family, my church, my nation. May these prosper so that I may be happy, so that my little world may be all that I want it to be. Self-interest gets in such peculiar ways. Self-righteousness gets in when we pray for others. You notice I said I'm talking about prayer for others. I want to put in a little warning about prayer at others. Do you know what I mean by that? It's so easy to preach in your prayers. You remember the Pharisee at the front of the temple? I was very large in his prayer. It came 5 times. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then he looked over his shoulder at a man in the back pew. And he said, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, even as this publican. Now, another version of that kind of prayer is, Lord, make all the church members as keen as I am. Now, I think we've heard that kind of prayer. Lord, just quicken them all so that they're all as keen to come to the prayer meeting as I've been to come to it this morning. Now, is that any different from the self-righteousness of the Pharisee? I thank you that I'm not as other men are. Make them all like me and we'll have a great church. No, self-interest, self-righteousness, just plain self can come in. Let me give you another very poignant example. Some of you listening to me are married to unbelievers. It's an unequal yoke. It chafes, it rubs. And so you get on your knees and you say, Lord, make my husband a Christian. Lord, make my wife a Christian. Why are you praying that? So that you may share? So that you may be happy? So that you can have a Christian home? May I suggest that if you're married to a non-Christian partner, that the best thing you can do is to pray not for them, but for yourself. Thank the Lord for them and pray for yourself. Thank the Lord for every good quality they have and pray that you may be a better wife or husband and see what happens then. But we could be simply asking to be relieved of chafing ourselves in praying that our partner may be converted. So I'm starting on a negative note, I know. I once heard a preacher say, pray for a man for 6 months and his number's up. I don't believe that. I do not believe that prayer for others manipulates them. I don't think that's the force of prayer. You can't make another person a Christian, even by prayer. I believe, in a way, if I can put it this way, that prayer for somebody else doesn't force the situation, but it does reinforce what God is doing in it. God respects the freedom of an individual, and I don't think you can force a person to be a Christian by prayer, but I think you can reinforce what God wants to do to them by praying. It is not a form of white magic whereby you can manipulate people and make them what you want them to be. It is a form of reinforcing so that every response they make to God's power will be reinforced by your prayer for them. And in this way you are not manipulating them. You are loving them. You are helping them. Remember that there were people whom even Jesus wanted to make Christians, but he had to let them go because they didn't want to be when it came to the push. Therefore, we should ask whenever we pray for someone else, why? Am I praying in any way out of self-interest? Am I, for example, praying that my son will be something or my daughter will be something because I failed to be that and I am projecting my ambitions into them? There have been parents who long to be on the mission field or who long to go into the ministry, who've prayed every day that their son might be a missionary or their daughter might be a missionary. Are they sure they're not projecting their own frustrated ambitions? There are only two motives adequate for prayer for other people, and they are these. Number one, the glory of God. And number two, the good of the person you're praying for. And one of the best ways of testing whether you are really praying totally free from self-interest is, what would I be willing to lose in order to have my prayer answered? What would I be willing to lose in order to have my prayer answered? Have you ever read that weird story by W.W. Jacobs, The Monkey's Paw? And do you remember how they were given that charm, the dried up monkey's paw, this man and his wife? And they were warned that they would have to pay the cost of whatever was asked for. They'd get their wish, but it might come at a cost which they might not realize. And their first wish is for £200. And there's a knock at the door, and a man comes in. And he says to them, your son has been killed in the machinery at work, and I brought a check for £200, which the firm is giving you as compensation. And at that moment, they begin to realize that there may be implications of asking out of self-interest for things. You probably know the rest of the story. Let me put it in a biblical context. If you are desperately praying for your married partner to be converted, would you be prepared to go to hell if they got to heaven? That's a very deep question. And I've got to answer that very honestly, I wouldn't. But when you read some of the great intercessors of the Bible, you find Moses saying, blot me out of your book. But answer that prayer. You find Paul saying, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren's sake. I'm really praying with no self-interest at all. I'd rather go to hell and have to see my fellow countrymen go to heaven. My, that's intercession. Lord, I want this prayer answered, whatever it costs me. Whatever you take from me, will you give this to them? And then I think you're sure that you're really praying for other people in a selfless way. Indeed, Jesus told us to pray and to help people who could not return anything to us. So may I suggest you go through your prayer list and say, how many of these people are people from whom I could not possibly get any benefit whatsoever, but to whom I can simply give in prayer? Jesus said you should do that with your home. Have for Sunday lunch not those who will ask you back in 3 months to their home, but those who have no home to ask you back to. And in the same way, pray for those from whom you will never receive anything in return, and you can be sure that your intercession is for the glory of God and for the good of men. Now that's the first point, why we pray, getting our motives right. The second point I want to make is who we pray for. There are two groups of people there is no point in praying for, and we better mention it straight away because we are sometimes tempted to do so. First, there is no use whatever in praying for those who have died. And though we can remember them and think of them lovingly, you may leave them in God's hands. There is no use in praying for the departed. It's been a practice of pagan religion, and it crept into the Christian religion, and some Christians still feel that they can do this. But I give it to you on scriptural grounds that the decisive period in a person's existence is between the cradle and the grave. We shall be judged for the things done in the body. And the moment we die, there is a great gulf fixed, and the Bible is absolutely plain. Prayers of the dead for us and our prayers for the dead are ruled out by the holy word of God. So that's a group not to pray for. There is another small group we are told in the New Testament there is no point in praying for. And that is a group of Christians who have so committed apostasy, who have so turned their back on the Jesus who crucified them and denied him, that they have committed what is called in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, the sin to death. And John, the beloved apostle who had so much love in his heart, says, I do not tell you to pray for those. There comes a point, alas, where Christians have got too far from Christ to be prayed for. Having said that, pray for everybody else. There are, however, some special groups that the scripture tells us to pray for, and I want to ask you to make sure that they're on your prayer list. First, your enemies. Your enemies. The best way to get rid of an enemy is to turn him into a friend. And the best way to turn him into a friend is to pray for him. And therefore, regularly on your prayer list should be those either who don't like you or whom you don't like, or both. It's usually mutual, isn't it? Do you pray for those who despitefully use you? Jesus taught it. The apostles practiced it. As Jesus died, he looked at the soldiers gambling at his feet and he said, Father, forgive them. And he prayed for them. And when Stephen was being stoned to death and the rocks were cracking into his skull and splitting his skin and the blood was flowing, he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Pray for your enemies. I have told you of that young man who went into the forces, and he went into the barrack room, and the first night he knelt down by his bed to say his prayers, and an army sergeant on the other side of the room picked up one of his boots and he threw it very hard at this man, and it really split his ear open and it really hurt. But the man went on praying. So he picked up the second boot and he threw it, and it was a good shot, and it cut him again. And the man went on praying for the sergeant. And in the morning when the sergeant woke up, those boots were back by his bunk, polished for the day. And the sergeant said, I've got to find out what makes a man do that. And he became a Christian. Are you sure you're praying for your enemies? Maybe that very difficult person at work. Maybe a parent whom you feel doesn't understand you, or a child you feel is rebellious. Are you praying for your enemies? The second group that the scripture exhorts us to keep on our list are workers for the Lord. You need to pray that there shall be workers for the Lord. And pray that the Lord may lay a name on your heart so that you could go to that person in the church and say, the Lord has just seemed to say to me, have you considered going overseas? Have you considered going into the ministry? Have you considered being an evangelist? Wouldn't it be lovely if that happened? Do you know that's how I got into a pulpit? A converted bookmaker asked me to go to have tea with him. And he took me to a little place called Spennymoor in County Durham, which is not a very salubrious place, if ever you've been there. And he took me there for a Sunday evening service, which I understood he was taking on the way there. I said, what are you preaching about? And he said, I'm not, you are. And that was my introduction. But he'd been praying for workers for the Lord. And the Lord had laid his hand on me. And so the converted bookie gets hold of the son of a professor and says, you're preaching. Isn't that lovely? But work... well, no, maybe you think it isn't. Well, don't blame him. Blame me for anything that's happened since. But when workers are in the service of the Lord, they need prayer. They are exposed. They're in the front line. They need prayer. And the Bible exhorts you to pray for them, not for their safety or for their comfort, but to pray for their boldness and that the Lord will open a door to his word. Have you ever noticed how often Paul says, pray for us, pray for me? And when he's in prison, he doesn't say, pray for my freedom. He says, pray that I may be bold. Pray that the word of God may not be bound. Pray that doors will open to me. Are you backing workers for the Lord with prayer? Thirdly, there is another group we are told to include in our prayer list regularly. Politicians. They get plenty of ridicule, they get plenty of sarcasm, they get plenty of criticism. They need plenty of prayer. Put your MP on your list. We're told to lift up holy hands for those who are set in places of authority because the gospel needs certain political conditions to be preached. And we are to pray that we may have a peaceable society in which the gospel is able to be freely proclaimed. Do you pray for the politicians? A fourth group that merits special prayer are the physically sick. It is right to pray for the physically sick. Prayer is a mighty weapon in the sick room or the hospital ward. And such group is needed in prayer. I've given you a number of groups, but a word of caution. You can get into a real bog if you have a list that is too long. I don't think it's possible, unless you've been given a special ministry of intercession, to pray for too many people at once. In fact, I may be so bold as to say that four or five in one go would be enough. Better to come back fresh later and pray again, rather than simply present God with the membership roll or your own shopping list. Because when you're really praying for someone, and I'll come back to this, it is taking it out of you. It's hard work. I don't know about you, but I feel drained after a prayer meeting which has really got under people's burdens. Well, now, who we pray for? The best thing is to let the Lord decide who you should pray for. And if you think you should pray for someone, then take that name to the Lord and say, Lord, tell me, should I put this person on my list or not? And beware of saying glibly, I'll pray for you. Bear in mind that God will hold you to that and say you sinned against the Lord by ceasing to pray. I think it's better to be quite honest. If somebody says, will you pray for me? And you don't have any clear testimony at that moment that you should, say, I will ask the Lord, and if he brings you to my mind as I pray, I will pray for you. And then you're not making any hollow promises. It's too easy for Christians to say, I'll pray. So let the Lord write the list, and then he'll write a list that you can cope with. And if you're praying for a situation, my advice would be not to pray for everybody in it, but to ask the Lord who is the key person in that situation and concentrate your prayer on the key person or persons. Do you remember the Lord loved the world? He so loved the world that he gave his only son. But when Jesus prayed, he said, I pray not for the world, but for these 11 you have given me out of the world. They are the key people in this situation. I don't know what the population of the world was then. It was a good deal less than now. But you can't pray for the world. There are 4,000 million of us. You can't pray for the world. So you can say, Lord, in this situation, who are the key people? Who is the most important person in that situation? Who's the person that's going to unlock the situation for others? Then I will concentrate my prayer there. If you can't pray for the whole cabinet, pray for the prime minister. If you can't pray for the whole church, pray for the pastor. But concentrate your prayer on the key people in the situation. Jesus did. He didn't widen his prayer so much that he couldn't cope with it. Now, thirdly, what we pray for. You know, what people want and what they need are two entirely different things, and it's difficult enough to know in yourself the difference between what you want and what you need. It is even more difficult to know what another person's need is. You know they're in need. You pray sometimes for the symptoms instead of the cause. Is a person overtired? Then you could pray, Lord, give them refreshment, make them less tired. Or you could say, Lord, reveal to me why they are tired. And then I'll pray for the cause to be removed. Do you see the difference? You may find yourself praying for a different thing if you ask that way. You may hear of someone who's seriously ill and your instinct is to pray immediately for their want to get better and say, Lord, heal that person. And if you just stop and think, you might find yourself praying, Lord, take that person quickly. Your immediate instinct to a drought in Britain is to say, Lord, send us rain. But if you're in Elijah, you might be led to say, Lord, keep this drought on Britain for 3 years to bring us to our senses and help us to remember that rain is a gift of yours. You see the difference? So what we pray for, as well as who we pray for, is important. The principle is very simple. When you're praying for someone else, you are to seek their highest good. Not just a good thing for them, but their highest good. And in order to achieve their highest good, you may find yourself praying for something that will cause them pain or suffering. You've heard me pray from this pulpit that if someone in this congregation does not belong to Jesus Christ, that God will give them no rest until they do. That's a funny prayer, that God will give people no rest, but I'm praying for their highest good. If I just said, Lord, give them health and wealth and happiness, the tragedy is that their highest good might be lost. And they might never feel the need of the Savior. And so if I'm going to pray for a person's highest good, the very best thing for them, I may pray rather differently. I may do what the prodigal's father did and let the son go, seeking his highest good. I may even, and here is the most terrible prayer that a church can pray, but they can do it for someone's highest good. They can pray that Satan may have a Christian's body, that his spirit may be saved. It's called delivering someone to Satan. And Satan may get their body and fill it with disease and even kill it, but it will bring their spirit back to God. That really is praying for the highest good for people. It's a difficult prayer. How do we know what to pray? Well, the Holy Spirit wants to help us, and this is where a gift of knowledge and a gift of discernment comes in. And as you're really seeking to pray for someone, you suddenly see that what you thought they needed was not their highest good. And so you now pray for the very best for them. And that's why a good father punishes his child. Why? Because he's seeking their highest good. Not their immediate comfort, but the very best. Sometimes you've got to use your imagination here and really put yourself in that person's situation and say, if I was there, what would be for my very best good? Now I come to the fourth and last thing, how we pray for others. How can we make our intercession effective? Now here I want to again issue a word of caution. Don't think quantitatively about prayer, but think qualitatively. Let me tell you what I mean. To think quantitatively is to say, the longer I pray for this person, the more effective it will be. And Jesus said, you will not be heard for your much praying or for your many words. It is not true that the longer you pray for someone, the more effective your intercession is. But if you think qualitatively, you will know that it is the deeper you pray for someone, the more effective your intercession is. And one person in 2 minutes can be deeper than another person who prays for 10 minutes for that other person in need. Or likewise, to think quantitatively is to think, now the more people I can get to pray this prayer, if I could get 100 or 200, or if we could enlist 10,000 prayer partners for this crusade, somehow God listens to 10,000 more than one or two. Look, the very most that Jesus ever promised would get more attention was two or three. He never said if you can get 100 or 200, he'll listen even more. Because we're thinking quantitatively, we're thinking that the more names there are to a petition, the more God will listen. But I've told you before tonight, God looks through the petition for one name only. And if that name is on the petition, he grants it. And it's the name of Jesus. And so we mustn't think quantitatively that if we could get a whole lot of names on this petition to God, that he will listen. But having said that, the more people you can get to pray deeply, the better. And I'd rather have 10 people praying for me at depth than 100 prayer partners who were just mentioning me, because I think qualitatively and not quantitatively. So what do I mean by deep prayer? I mean prayer that costs the person something. And the effectiveness of your prayer for someone else is in direct ratio to the cost to yourself. Cost. I believe that's why Jesus, when he came down and found his disciples in the valley after he'd been in the mountain and found them helpless to help a child in need, he said, don't you realize that this kind of situation can only be dealt with by prayer and fasting? In other words, you missed the cost out of it. It didn't cost you anything to pray for this boy. And that's the place of fasting in prayer, because it's costing you something. It's costing you your food. It's costing you your meal. The only merit of spending a long time in praying for someone is that it is costing you time. And time is precious these days. What did it cost you to pray? The deepest cost is this. When a woman touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed, goodness went out of him. And if you've really prayed for someone, some of your resources have left you and traveled around the circuit to the other person. Power has gone from God, but goodness has gone from you, and they've met in the person of need. And if you've really prayed for someone, you will be drained, or you should be. And you will need then to pray for yourself that God will replenish the supplies that have been exhausted. So what does it cost? How do we pray? Now, there are two sorts of intercessory prayer for others, in people's absence and in people's presence. If you're praying for them in your absence, your hands should be that way up. If you're praying for them in their presence, your hands should be that way up. And I want to mention the effectiveness of prayer with physical contact. Of course, be sensible. Young men don't go rushing off to lay hands on young ladies. We've got to be practical. But physical touch can be a tremendous reinforcement of prayer. If you're praying for someone who's weak or sick, you know, just to hold their hand is prayer. And as you pray for them, the physical contact is used by God. Laying on of hands, because God made the physical as well as the spiritual, laying on of hands is effective. It's not a symbol, it's a reality. And power is flowing through your hands. And that's why the laying on of hands is a particularly impressive and expressive form of prayer. It is used in the scripture for praying for the sick. It is used in the scripture for praying that a person may be filled with Holy Spirit. It is used in the scripture for praying for a worker for the Lord who's facing a new task, that they may be equipped for it. And so if you're in someone's presence and it is appropriate, use your hands that way up and lay them on. Even just a hand on a shoulder or an arm round the shoulder. And God uses that physical channel to complete the circuit of power. These are ways to reinforce prayer and make it more powerful. You see, if you're really praying properly for others, you will get tired. Now, one of our elders, I haven't his permission to tell you this, but I'm sure you won't mind, Alan. Alan Wood is engaged in a lovely ministry during the day. He answers, as a tutor, questions sent in from many countries of the world to very simple Bible studies through Soon. Soon is a newspaper, a Christian magazine which goes out and which invites young Christians or inquirers to share in a correspondence course. And he showed me one paper from an African boy of 13 years of age this week. It was delightful. There was such unconscious humor in it. It said, please send me a Bible, but since people take Bibles out of envelopes, right on the back, whoever takes this Bible will be killed. And this 13-year-old boy, in utter simplicity, was wanting to get hold of the Word of God. But I noticed that one question, and it shows how important phrasing the questions is, and this phrasing was clearly a colloquialism which he didn't understand. The question was, why does God not listen to many prayers? And the answer this boy had given was, because he would get tired, which I thought was delightful. Yes, God doesn't get tired listening, but if you're really praying for someone else, you will get tired if it's real prayer. But God can replenish that. He can replenish the resources of those who wait on him. Even youths faint and be weary, but those who wait on him shall rise up with wings like eagles. Let me conclude. One final comment on prayer for others, and this is just a simple talk. You didn't need me to say that. One final thing. When you ask for somebody else, you must be prepared for God to say, you answer that prayer as well as ask it. Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000? The disciples came to Jesus. They'd been behind some bushes eating up their own baskets full. They had 12 empty baskets, and they must have just slipped out of the crowd to have their lunch, which is quite a comment. And then they came to Jesus, and they said, Jesus, all these people have nothing to eat. And Jesus, knowing perfectly well what they'd been up to in the bushes, just eating their own food, said, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. You brought some baskets, didn't you? And they said, well, Lord, what we have couldn't meet the needs here. They didn't tell him that they'd eaten it all. They said, food that we brought wouldn't meet anything like this. No, he said, you give them something to eat. And he insisted that they answered their own prayer. He gave them the resources, it's true. He broke the bread and the fish, but he put it in their hands to give to the people. He didn't feed them. We often say he fed the multitude. He didn't. The disciples fed them. Jesus gave the food to the disciples. They brought a need to Jesus and said, Jesus, there's the need. Can you do anything about it? And Jesus said, you answer the prayer. And time and again, when you're praying for someone else, the Lord says, you answer that prayer. You write a letter. You pay a visit. You go and do a service. You answer the prayer. And he tells you to do something sometime that you have to say, but Lord, I couldn't do that. I haven't the resources. You go and lay hands on that person and pray for their health. But I couldn't do that, Lord. And the Lord breaks the bread and says, here's a piece. Take it. Answer your own prayer. Get involved with me in the circuit of power. I'll give you the power to answer their prayer. So whenever we pray for someone else, we must finish the prayer with, Lord, here am I. If you care to use an angel as your messenger to answer this prayer, fine. But if you want to use me, here am I, and I'll deliver the goods. I'm at your service. I'm on His Majesty's service. As for me, God forbid that I should sin against you by ceasing to pray for you. Let us pray. Lord, we've all sinned in this particular way, and we've all too lightly just said to someone, I'll pray for you, and 3 weeks later we've forgotten all about them. Lord, save us from such shallow intercession. Lord, just give us a list that we can cope with. Tell us who we should not be praying for, that you want somebody else to intercede for. Help us to know, Lord, and then help us to pray in such a way that goodness goes out of us as well as power from you. Lord, your resources are limitless, ours are limited. But what there are, we offer to you in the knowledge that you will replace them when they're used. Thank you then that we can pray for other people. And thank you that time and again we see the results of that prayer, and we just want to give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.